Comfort them, Lord, with your peace and with your healing and with your love. We pray for those who are grieving lost family members recently, and there's been quite a few of those. Let them know your peace and your comfort in their lives at this time. We pray for the UN peacekeepers who put their lives at risk to provide security in many parts of the world. We pray for the missionaries in Egypt and Tanzania, that the work they have do and are continuing to do will grow into much fruit through your Holy Spirit. We celebrate as well. We celebrate with Jim Wright as his cancer is in remission. Now, Lord, renew his strength so that he may be with us again in this church. We celebrate birthdays with Ted Vanderhook and Jackie Thiemann this week. We celebrate Henry and Trudy Schaffsma, 55 years of marriage. We celebrate 150 years for Canada since it formed up in Confederation. And we celebrate water, the thing that brings life into our world in Ethiopia, resulting in a new hope for a productive area in that country. And we thank you, Lord, for sending us Todd Statham, the Christian Reformed chaplain from UBC Okanagan, as he brings your word to us today. Open our ears to hear and our hearts to understand. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here. As you heard, my name is Todd Statham, and I'm a missionary. I'm a missionary to a strange, exotic, slightly dangerous land, the modern university. And what's more, I'm a missionary of your church. Maybe you didn't know that, but I am. I'm supported by our classes. BC Southeast classes. So you have been supporting this campus ministry since its inception in 2010. I'm new to this job. I've just been here since November, and just a new member of the Christian Reformed Church as well. So one of the pleasurable parts of my job is during the summertime is to come visit some churches, particularly the churches in the Lower Mainland, like here. Just introduce myself, let you establish a personal connection with me, and just remind you of the work that you are supporting in Kelowna at the university, and perhaps above all to thank you for it, because this is an important work, and you've done, as a congregation, you've done a great service, and we're very, very grateful, the students, staff, and everybody connected with the campus ministry. So thank you very much. I'm not going to talk a whole lot during the sermon about campus ministry and what I do, the ins and outs and things like that. That might be a little bit dull. But if you'd like to talk to me after the service about campus ministry, if you're interested in finding out more about it, if you're planning on attending UBC Okanagan, by all means, come and talk to me. I'd love to talk to you. So this morning I've chosen a text, a story from the Bible. It's one we don't often read in church. It's one of my prerogatives as a guest preacher is to choose unusual stories. This is one that's definitely not good for the kids either. I'm glad they're out of the service. It features one of the Old Testament's black hat villains, King Ahab. Ahab, who's a murderer, an idolater, an all-round bad guy. And in the story I'm going to read shortly, Ahab isn't wearing his usual black hat, but he's not really the hero either. And the other main character in this odd story is an Aramean king by the name of Ben-Hadad, and he rules from the city of Damascus. And he has plans to plunder the northern kingdom of Israel. So he sends a messenger to Ahab saying, "Your silver and your gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine. I like how he left the worst of his wives and children to Ahab and just wants the best. Ahab begins to cringe. He says, "It is as you say, my king." But I know some of you know King Ahab already from Sunday school and from Bible stories. You know he's a liar, and he's lying here. He's not going to keep his word. So Ben-Hadad, who spends the entire story I'm going to read drunk, threatens war against Ahab. I told you, it's not for kids. "Prepare to attack," he orders, and his troops march south. This is where we pick up the story. Hear the word of the Lord from 1 Kings chapter 20. "Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, 'This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord.' 'But who will do this?' asked Ahab. The prophet replied, 'This is what the Lord says. The junior officers under the provincial commanders will do it.' 'And who will start the battle?' he asked. The prophet answered, 'You will.' So Ahab summoned the 232 junior officers under the provincial commanders. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. They set out at noon, while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. The junior officers under the provincial commanders went out first. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, 'Men are advancing from Samaria.' He replied, 'If they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive.' The junior officers under the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled, with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. Afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, 'Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring, the king of Aram will attack you again.' Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. Do this: remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they.' He agreed with them and acted accordingly. The next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the hillside. The man of God came up and he told the king of Israel, 'This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is a god of the hills and not a god of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord.'" Amen. So we have two main characters in this story from Scripture. Two main characters, we don't like either of them. Ben-Hadad, he's aggressive, he's violent, and he's a drunken fool. And as I said before, Ahab isn't quite the villain in this story, but he's definitely not the hero. He's a bully. We know that from other parts of the Bible. And like all bullies, he's a coward at heart. So when the prophet of the Lord approaches him and promises victory through the power of God, Ahab begins to look for an exit. "Who will do this?" he asks. And the prophet replies, "This is what the Lord says. The junior officers under the provincial commanders will do it." And Ahab says, "Well, who will start the battle?" In other words, "Don't look at me." But Ahab pulls together what little scraps of bravery he has in his heart, and he marches off to war, and he assembles the Israelites while his opponent, King Hadad, is in his tents getting drunk. And when the battle starts, he has the victory. Make no doubt about it, it is Israel's God who gives them the victory, not their cowardly king, not their drunken enemy. Against great odds, the Arameans are defeated, and Ben-Hadad flees the battlefield on horse. And back in Damascus, he plots revenge. So a prophet of the Lord comes to Ahab and says, be vigilant, because next spring the Arameans will come back and attack. And Ben-Hadad, for his part, begins to rethink his military strategy. He calls together his advisors, and they recommend three things. First of all, replace the king's drinking buddies with officers, people who actually know what they're doing. It's good advice. Second, raise another army, man for man, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Replace the army you lost to Israel the first time. It's good advice. And finally, don't fight Israel's army in the hills like last time, but fight them on the plains. Because, as Ben-Hadad's advisors argue, Israel's gods are gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. It's verse 23. Now, is that good advice? You know, in ancient times, it kind of made sense. Most peoples back then believed that a nation had its own gods, gods that only heard its people's, their people's prayers and offerings. These were tribal gods. They were local gods. They were gods of blood and soil. And it was believed that when two nations, two armies went to war, it wasn't just men fighting each other, but their war gods were fighting each other too. So when armies met on the battlefield, heaven and earth were shaken with war. And one thing is really important in this way of thinking. If your gods are local, what that means is that in the place where you live, where your people live, there and only there were your gods at maximum power. Like if your people lived in the hill country, there up in the hills was your God at maximum power to bless your crops. If your tribe lived down by the coastline, there and only there did your gods have maximum power to fill your nets with fish or protect your sailors. So in Ben-Hadad's way of thinking, this plan made good sense. The solution is obvious. Let's get Israel to fight down in the valley where our gods live, where we're stronger. Because the last time we fought Israel in the hills, we got creamed. It's a little bit like in hockey when a team has home ice advantage. If you were following the recent Stanley Cup playoffs between Nashville and Pittsburgh, you noticed how difficult it was for the visiting team to win on the other team's home ice. Ben-Hadad is trying to get home ice advantage for his gods. And so he musters his army, and he calls Israel out to war. And they march against each other, and we have this striking picture. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. So this plan is a good one, all things considered, except one thing. God, the true God, was not, is not, a tribal God. And he doesn't rule here or there. He rules everywhere. He reigns over all. And yes, he's Israel's God in a special way, not because he limited his power, but because he limited his relationship to Israel. What the Arameans didn't know is that God is not the Lord of Israel alone, but the Lord of the whole earth. Like the book of Deuteronomy says, to the Lord your God belong the heavens even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Everything. Hills, valleys, oceans, desert, cities and towns, every man, woman, and child. Gods. Poor Ben-Hadad. He's going to learn a theology lesson, the hard way, by failing it. This is what the Lord says, because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys. I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. Now, friends, that God is Lord of all, of hills and valleys, is good news. It's good news for God's people, because it means there's no home ice advantage for the enemies of God's people. It means there's no trouble, no dark place beyond God's mighty reach. When we confess that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, we are confessing that not even death and despair and damnation are beyond the reach of God's saving power. He is Lord of all. And so I find this bizarre story of the wicked King Ahab and the drunken King Ben-Hadad comforting us with this gospel truth that we serve and worship a God who saves and who can rescue everywhere and anything, because his power is not limited by anything. That said, this morning I'm not going to let this story comfort us. I'm sorry. I don't want God's word to pat us on the back here. I want it to poke us in the side a little bit, just a little bit. The story should challenge us, and I'm not twisting it to serve my own means here. If we had time to read the entire long book of 1 Kings, which you're probably glad on a summer morning we don't have time for, but if we had time, what we would realize is that the story we read from 1 Kings 20 is exceptional. It's one of the few times where Israel actually got it right. Most of the time, Israel is messing up. They're failing. You know, God, Israel was called by God to be his people, to shine his light to the nations, to be a people that reflected God's nature. Every part of Israel's life, of God's people's life, was to be consecrated to God. They were to worship God with their whole strength, their minds, their hearts, all of their lives. But according to the Old Testament, particularly the book of Kings, they fail on this over and over again. They fail. Sure, they worship God in the temple on the Sabbath, but the other 6 days, it's business as usual. God is honored at worship, but not at work. God is prayed to at mealtimes, but when the kids are sick or the crops are failing, then Israel turns to other gods. The book of Kings shows all these dirty details, how Israel doesn't worship God with all their strength, all their soul, all their heart, all their mind. Whole areas of their life, of their nation, were off limits to God's holy rule, to his truth and his justice. You see, for Israel too, God is usually a God of the hills and not the valleys. They keep God here so that they don't have him there. They keep God there so that they don't have him here. This story of Ahab and Ben-Hadad, for its original readers, doesn't comfort them. It acts as a rebuke. It's a rebuke to God's people, where they can see plain and simple that most of the time they are just like the Arameans. They're just like the Arameans in limiting God's rule and power. Well, what does that have to do with us? It's not like we're the Israelites and the Arameans, right? Not us reformed Christians with our confession of God's sovereignty over all, the lordship of Christ over all of life, the Spirit's renewal of all creation. We're not like the Aramaeans, no. Should I go there? Probably not. Do we give God his due on the hills so that he leaves us alone in the valleys? I'm not going to get on my soapbox right now, so relax. It's not proper for a visiting preacher to do that anyway, even if I knew you will. I'm not going to air your dirty laundry, nor mine. In fact, I'm going to leave you alone entirely. I'm going to refer this story and this question to me. Sort of to explain, like, why I, of all people, am standing up here this morning before you. As you've heard, I'm the Christian Reformed Church campus minister at the Okanagan campus of UBC. And maybe you're wondering, why does my church denomination have Christian chaplains at a secular university? Before I answer that question, I just want to be clear about something. I want you to agree with me here, that universities and colleges are really important in Canada. I know a lot of people think they're not, and I've heard this since I started my job. Especially folks who think things like the fine arts or history, English literature, are a waste of time and money. University studies are not that important. I heard a speech recently by an American politician who said this, to great cheers, I should add, America needs more plumbers and less philosophers. In other words, kids should study something useful, get a good job, earn some good money, not study philosophy. And you know, this politician is right to an extent. We do need more plumbers, and it's a good job. And honestly, philosophers aren't always that useful. And I say this as a doctor of philosophy myself. But hear me out for a moment. You know, Mr. Plumber is going to spend his evenings watching Netflix or watching the television. And who's developing the shows, the programs that are filling his mind every evening? It's a fine arts grad from the university. And Mrs. Plummer commutes to work every morning through town, a city with streets, parks, pathways laid out by an urban planner. And that urban planner learned at university what a city should look like and how we should live. When the family gathers in the evenings, their food on the plates has been developed by agriculturalists at the local college. And their kids are off in the morning to school to learn from teachers who studied at university what it means to be a teacher and how to teach. Whether we're talking about business or technology, art, culture, politics, everything, universities and colleges in Canada have an enormous effect on shaping how we think and how we live, even as Christians. But talk about your Aramaeans. Universities are a place, typically, where God's rule goes unrecognized, and God's plan to redeem and reconcile the world through Jesus Christ, this plan that unfolds in the scriptures, is ignored, sometimes even mocked. The Arameans thought that God was a God of the hills, not the valley. Where I work at UBC Okanagan, it's like God is a God of the valley and not the hill. You turn off Highway 97 and you go up the hill to UBC Okanagan. And it does seem sometimes like as you're going up the hill to the university, you're leaving God behind in the valley where all the churches are, where all the religious people are in Kelowna. And a lot of people want it that way. Unlike a lot of Canadian universities, UBC Okanagan, where I'm working, doesn't have any kind of multi-faith center. It doesn't have a spirituality center. And it doesn't recognize any chaplains, which means I'm often working out of Starbucks on campus. It's not the worst place to have to work, to be honest, but is there a place for faith for God's story on campus. I asked this to the vice principal of the university a few months ago. And he paused for a long time. He looked out his window down into the valley where all the churches are in Kelowna. And he said, "Dad, don't get me wrong. We appreciate that you love the students and we appreciate what you're doing. But the university is a secular space and I'm personally very uncomfortable about having faith groups on campus." Now, he was being honest. I've got to work on him a little bit. You know, what happens when God gets left on campus, when God is a God of the, in this case, a God of the hill, but not the valley, or a God of the valley, but not the hill, is that the ideas, the technologies, the institutions, the policies that are created on campus, which shape you and me as Canadians, are not shaped by the gospel. They're not shaped by God's truth, that God is reconciling the world in Jesus Christ. So what campus ministers like myself are trying to do, supported through congregations like you, is build up a network of Christians on campus to be a faithful witness to God and his truth. We try to encourage students and staff to do their work with God and in his kingdom rather than apart from him. Now, practically, that means helping to strengthen personal faith, to encourage through pastoral care and discipleship. And it also means encouraging students and staff to see their research, to see their work as a calling from God, something that's consecrated to God. So when, for example, like students are in art class or in music class, what they're doing is imaging God and faithfully imagining his world. Or if they're grad students working on a research project with Fraser River water or fish populations, they're doing this consciously as faithful stewards of this world that God has made for us and has redeemed in Jesus. This past week, I was encouraging a chemistry professor who I just got to know. He's a Christian. Did you know that in the Okanagan, tens of thousands of liters of Okanagan wine get dumped every year, poured down the sink, because the skins of the grape absorb smoke from forest fires that settles in the valley during the summer. And during the fermentation process, this acrid smoke taste and smell gets absorbed into the wine, and the wine is ruined. How tragic. I was encouraging this professor because he's getting a research grant to try to manipulate the chemical process to get rid of this acrid smell and taste from the wine. And I was joking with him. I said, "I'm glad you're not a Baptist." But this is consecrated work. This is turning waste into something beautiful, something wonderful. Whether it's students and staff in the medical faculty or the business faculty, campus ministers like myself across North America are encouraging students and staff to develop faith in Jesus Christ and then to live out that faith as part of God's world, a world that he made, that he redeemed, that he loves, and that he calls us to have a part and a place within. And finally, don't get the impression from me that campus ministry and my work is just about transforming minds. It's also about hearts. It's touching hearts with the gospel too. And I was reminded of this powerfully this past month. As I said, I don't have any status on campus as a chaplain, but through a door that I believe God opened for me, I was invited as a religious advisor to sit on the university's standing committee for mental health. And some of you might know, if you follow the news, that mental health issues among the millennial generation, so high school students and university students, is a real issue right now. There's skyrocketing rates of depression, emotional distress on campus, and with that, an accelerated rate of suicide attempts. And as we gathered this past month for our monthly committee meeting, the committee was heartbroken because one of the beloved student leaders on campus, a girl who was herself a peer counselor, had just killed herself. And everybody was at a loss for words. It was like one of their own had fallen. And I've never been part of a meeting like this where there was literally silence and heartbreak. And then the chair of our committee said, speaking sort of off the top of her head, just saying, I don't know what to do. It seems like so many students don't have hope anymore. And they've lost touch with communities that love them and accept them. She's right. And students, younger people, millennials, they're totally networked. Totally networked. But that's not community. Hope, community. As I was listening to this, I was thinking, this is where the gospel lives. At this intersection, a people who live hope in community together. So I thank God at the end of the meeting, I was able to say a few words about why it's so important that chaplains work on campus so that students can be connected to communities that love them and that teach them a story of hope in a hopeless world. I love being a campus minister, and I love these kind of encounters, as difficult as they are. And I think you should be proud as a denomination of your work across North America in supporting campus ministry. So thank you. You are standing with Israel against this Aramean heresy that God belongs here, but not there. God belongs everywhere, and he belongs on secular university and college campuses as much as he does in our Christian homes and in our congregations. It's where he belongs. And he's calling people through campus ministry. He's calling people to follow his son, Jesus Christ. And he's sanctifying them for work in the kingdom. And he's consecrating their hearts and their minds for his purposes. And that is a wonderful thing. For he is Lord of all. And his mission to redeem the world through Jesus Christ has all of life and every life in view. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer, please. God, we ask your forgiveness for treating